Would you please be seated? Turn to John chapter 9. I was having a brunch with my father and some of his friends from Gray Road Baptist Church. And usually retired Pastor Glenn Lockwood was part of that group. He wasn't that day. And I mentioned the fact that I was preaching through Genesis. Well, if you know your Bibles, you know Genesis has 50 chapters. And an older man by the name of Elmer Rumley, godly man, he looked at me and he said, quote, "Don't your people get tired of that?" And I thought to myself, that's just a loaded question on so many levels. But what I told him is, even when I'm going through a book series, which I think is honestly the best way to preach, but I feel absolute freedom to take a break once every third or fourth message or so, or when we reach the end of a chapter. So that's what we're doing today. And we're going to be looking at several passages. I have three friends that own PA systems. My friend Paul Birch has one that's not very big, honestly, but it's rather sophisticated. The PA board itself is small enough. It could sit up here. It's almost the same size as this part of the pulpit desk that I'm using. But it is digital. It's computerized. When you pass by the soundboard, those controls that move up and down are called sliders. And the sliders on this board can move by themselves. He punched a button and they all moved into position. I looked at him. I said, spooky. And so not long ago, I was trying to be helpful. And I thought, I'm going to turn off the PA and start unplugging stuff. And I walked up to the back of it and I looked. You remember when things used to have an on and off switch? I do. And I looked and I looked. And I finally said, How do you turn this off? And Paul turned around, and in some alarm, he ran over. He said, wait, don't do that. It has a touch screen on it, too. He said, before you do that, you have to do this. Draw up this screen, and he punched a couple of things. Then you draw up this screen, and he did that three or four times. And then he reached around and back to one little tiny black button I hadn't seen. He said, then you can turn it off. All I wanted to do was turn it off, and it just seemed so much more complicated than that. And when I'm in pain, or when I'm experiencing grief, or sorrow, or discomfort, all in the world I want is a way to turn it off. But it turns out that it is so much more complicated than that. There was a character in a rather whimsical movie a few years ago that had a device. I saw it. I thought, I want one. He called it a putter-outer. And it was looked like a big, thick pen, and he flipped it open almost like you would a lighter. And in the dark, he clicked it, and one by one, the light from lampposts surrounding him just flew into that thing and left the street in darkness. And I thought, as a stargazer, I thought, I want one of those. But I kind of wish I had something like that as a pastor, too. When I talk to people in pain, or when people in pain talk with me, I wish there was something I could pull out and click a switch and just pull in all of the pain and all of the sorrow and all of the regret and all of the grief and the fear and the anguish and the bitterness. I wish I could just pull it out of your lives. I have often felt so helpless as people shared with me yet one more problem that I couldn't fix or that I couldn't make stop. I heard a pastor say something not long ago, and I'd never put it in quite those words, but he's exactly right. As pastors, we want to help you fix things. We want to help you make it better. We want to help you make it stop. We want nothing more than to give you, here's three biblical principles that you can put into action that'll make this better. Or here's something you can pray that'll make this stop. But did you know that if I could do that, And if I did do that for you, it might possibly be the worst thing in the world that I could do for you. There are hard truths in the Bible. This is one of them, because it turns out that God has a purpose in our pain. You understand that we live on a broken planet. You understand that the planet is filled with in excess of 7 billion people. It's got to be close to 7.5 billion people now. Every one of us broken. Every one of us to a greater or lesser degree making broken decisions. And I want you to think about a lake with a glassy, clear surface where you can see the reflection of the mountain in the distance. Now think about a single drop of rain falling into that, and it pings the surface, and those concentric circles start moving out. And then it starts a few more drops, a few dozen, and there's a dozen concentric circles, and those expanding rings start crashing into one another. And then let's suppose it lets go with a real rainstorm like we've had from time to time here in recent days, and suddenly there are millions, maybe billions of drops striking the surface of that lake, and every one of those impacts making concentric circles expanding, and suddenly the glassy surface is destroyed, and it just is a massive chaos. That's a great mental picture in terms of broken, sinful people making broken, sinful choices, the consequences of which careen into other people's lives. Multiply that times 7.5 billion, and that by itself, there's other things that work too, but that by itself explains why we have pain on this planet. And yet the Bible also says that God has a plan for our lives. After your plans have fallen apart, like a sand castle washing away in the surf, Psalm 138, the first part of that verse is such an immense comfort. The Lord will fulfill His purpose for me. And I'm convinced that often we don't understand exactly what His purpose for us is, but He has a purpose. Psalm 139:16, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. God has a plan for our lives. He has a plan for your life. And God's plan and His purpose incorporates, comprehends, and overcomes our pain. The overcoming, for the most part, awaits a time yet to come. But God is bigger than our pain. His plan includes it. And there's a part of us that says, what possible purpose could God have in pain? We can't think of what it might be, but if we belong to Him in the end, it turns out it's going to be all right. I'm sorry, you have to put up with this. They've moved away, and we thrive on Facebook videos. And sometimes I send a text, and I rebuke my children, and I say, we haven't had any pictures or videos lately. What have you been doing? And we got this picture of August down in Andrew's room. And he's on Andrew's bed, and he's little enough where he gets off by, you know, scooting his feet off first. Well, Andrew's bed is a little taller off the floor than he was used to, and he got his feet down. He didn't know it. His feet were within about 5 inches of the floor. And he hung there, and he started going, And Andrew, of course, just ignored him. And after a minute, he let go, and he dropped, you know, 5 inches to the floor. And then he walked away, and we could hear him going, Folks, multiply that fear and that anxiety times 1,000 or 1,000,000. But you belong to God. You're one of His children. We're going to be able to look back and go, wow, That really turned out okay, didn't it? What possible purpose could God have in pain? I want us to look, first of all, at John chapter 9. The first purpose would be hidden in this first three verses. I'm not going to read the entire account. But speaking of Jesus, the Bible says, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples ask him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? I don't want to belabor the point. We've talked before. They weren't just being pompous hypocrites here. The rabbis taught that you could actually sin in the womb and cause God to afflict you with some malady. That's a very comforting thing. And that's just, as a friend likes to say, it's from the pit of hell and it smells like smoke. But Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. There's more to his story, like there's more to all of our story. There was more going on, but at the very least, in the providence of God, through the history of this world and the interweaving of this man's life with all the lives of the others who were there on that day, one of the purposes of God for this man's blindness was to display, literally to illustrate, his own works as Jesus gave this man his sight back. And this man was a powerful testimony even to some of those same rabbis who would teach, well, this man must have sinned in the womb or he would not have been blind like that. In medieval times, they had Bibles, great big ones, and they were what they called illuminated texts. And they did this with other books too, but they especially, monks in a monastery would take great, I don't know if pride is the right word, but great delight in taking the Bible and illuminating. And what this was, you got to remember, in our age where we are inundated with screens with vivid colors that we can put in our pockets, or televisions that we hang on our wall, or CGI effects in the latest blockbuster movie. We've got all of these images that just sort of bombard us, and even the smallest among us are just sort of blasé about them these days. Long before any of that, if you had the privilege of reading a book, if you had the privilege of actually being able to read a Bible, to turn a page and suddenly see one of these illuminated pages. And the monks took great delight in making the colors vivid and the illustrations intricate. Sometimes it was a scene from one of the Bible stories. Sometimes it was pictures of angels. Sometimes they would use gold leaf. And what they wanted to do was create that moment where when you turn the page, they wanted it literally to take your breath away. And we can't hardly imagine that in our CGI-saturated culture. But in that time, you turn the page and it's like, oh, look at this, the colors, the imagery. And it just helped fix sometimes biblical truths or biblical episodes in their minds. The idea here, Jesus said, this man, his pain, at least in part, was that the works of God might be illustrated, might be revealed in such a way as to take away the breath of people. Sometimes what God is up to in your life and mine, it isn't always just about us. Sometimes he has a purpose in our pain that's for other people. And then I'd like for you to turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Let's get this one out of the way. Sometimes God's purpose in our pain is to discipline his children. May I say to you, that is not always his purpose in our pain. Sometimes people can be so cruel. Not long after I came here as your pastor. And there were some people who were unhappy with other people then. And in the normal course of life, there were deaths and there were hospital stays and illnesses. And I heard it through the grapevine, that some people were saying, well, that's just God getting them. And I've heard that kind of thing from time to time over the years. Oh, be very careful about saying that, because do you want people to come to that conclusion? If you have to go in the hospital, or if you lose someone, this is outside of our authority. This is in the authority of God. Not always is pain because of discipline, of God disciplining his children, but sometimes it is. You say, well, how will I know? The Holy Spirit's job, part of it, is to put his finger on a sin that you may be doing and convict you of it. If you have this general feeling of guilt and, oh, I don't know what I've done, that's probably not from the Holy Spirit. I'll almost guarantee you it isn't, because what the Holy Spirit does is put his finger right on something and he brings it to the top of your mind, and you know what it is that you ought to confess and turn from. But otherwise, it's false guilt. But sometimes Christians act in ways that God says to them, you're my child, I'm not going to let you act like that. He told the believers in Corinth, he said, some of you have gotten sick and some of you have died because of the way that you're living your lives and the mockery you're making of communion. 1 Corinthians 11:30. Then the writer of Hebrews, it'll be a long time before we get to chapter 12, but let me read to you. I'm going to skip and hop through verses 5 through 12. Verse 5 begins, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. That is comfort, but it's not as comforting as we'd like it to be, is it? It's like when you have to discipline your kid. And what these days it's like parents, they just really want to be their kid's best friend. And they want them, they have the Sally Field complex. We want our kids to like us, to really, really like us. You can't have that and teach them right and wrong. Because when you stand them in the corner, God forbid, am I allowed to say, or paddle their little butt? They're not going to like you. Do you do that to every child that you see in public? No, or Child Protective Services would be knocking on your door, wouldn't they? Stuff we used to say, we probably couldn't get away with these days. I had a deacon in the church at Bedford. Remember Burger King? I'm sorry, Burger Chef? He was sitting in a Burger Chef in Bedford. And apparently there was a little boy that just raised in a ruckus and kind of ruining everybody's lunch. This deacon wasn't known for his shy, retiring personality. He turned around and in a loud voice, he said, lady, if you'd box that kid's ears, we'd all be a lot happier. And both the kid and her shut up. And she wasn't very happy when she left. You say, how could he do that? Well, you would have, you were just thinking, I wish I had the guts to do that. But you can't do that to other people's kids. You don't let your kids do it because they're yours. The Lord disciplines the one he loves. Verse 7, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Sometimes our pain is because of God's discipline, and even that is an expression of his love. Verse 9, besides this, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Verse 9 says, they disciplined us as seemed best to them. He disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. At the moment, discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Not all pain is punishment. Coaches put their athletes through grueling practices, not to punish them, to train them. Drill sergeants put their soldiers through excruciating things in boot camp. And the bottom line is they want to try to save their lives if they're in a battle situation. Music teachers sometimes put their students through hard rehearsals, tens of thousands of hours to drill in the skills. These are not easy, they're work, but they're not punishment. God has a purpose in our pain, sometimes to reveal His work, sometimes to discipline His children, sometimes it's to enable us to comfort others. Would you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1? And Paul is giving he opens with a doxology. A doxology is a study in praise. And so he starts in 2 Corinthians 1 verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort." And let me tell you, I think that sometimes, as most of the time, Paul was dictating this to someone who wrote it down for him. And I think sometimes he just got carried away by the Spirit of God and the words started coming out of him. And some of these long run-on sentences of Paul's are a bit hard to translate. They're a bit hard to wrap our heads around. This isn't one of his more difficult ones, but listen to this. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." I think as he was dictating this, moved by the Spirit of God, he just saw this wonderful circle where we're in pain and God brings us through it and we receive His comfort, and that equips us in a way that nothing else can to give comfort to others. Sometimes when I'm playing guitar, if I have another guitar sitting out or maybe hanging on the wall, if I hit a chord or something, if you're a teenager and it's the middle of the night and this happens, it's a little bit freaky. But when you understand what's going on, you hit that thing and all of a sudden the strings on the instrument hanging on the wall start to vibrate too. And you realize it's not spooky, it's physics. It's called sympathetic vibration. And you hit the right chord or you hit the right note, and it just happens to be able to resonate with the way that instrument is tuned. And sometimes some of those strings can start vibrating even loudly. Pain has a way of tuning our hearts to the pain of someone else in a similar situation like nothing else can do. There are times, I don't particularly like the word layman, but there are times when a layman or a laywoman can give comfort to someone else who's going through a difficult time more than a pastor could, because they've been through the same kind of pain. I had a conversation not long ago with a couple who've been married 35 years, and they said they had a son. And luckily, God willing, he came back safe, but he'd been to Afghanistan and he'd been to Iraq and stationed one more place overseas, I can't remember, and he came back safe. And I said, "My son-in-law was deployed to Iraq twice, and I prayed every day practically, God bring him home in one piece." There's something about shared pain that tunes your hearts together. And after you've been through it, there's something you won't maybe understand what God has equipped you to do in the life of someone else until you find yourself in a situation and you realize you are able to talk to that person and give them some encouragement because you went through the same type of thing. Sometimes God's purpose in our pain is to enable us to comfort others. Sometimes God's purpose in our pain is to advance the gospel. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. God uses pain to advance His message. Now, in chapter 4, verse 7, Paul says we have this treasure. What's he talking about? What treasure? He's talking about the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That stands in stark contrast in our modern world, sometimes even in our modern churches, where the message of the gospel is diminished or passed over or at least de-emphasized. Paul says it's a treasure. We have this treasure in jars of clay. What are you talking about? It's an illustration from the ancient world where they would take important texts, put them in a jar and seal it, and the airtightness of the jar combined with the arid climate that they were in. This is why we had the Dead Sea Scrolls that were preserved for almost 2,000 years and were in fantastic condition. He said, just like you would do that with a treasured document, we have this treasure, the gospel, in jars of clay. What jars is he talking about? Our bodies. Adam was made from the red mud, the red clay. We're all made out of the same mud, the same clay. We're jars of clay. Some of our jars are cracked, aren't they? Isn't it wonderful what God can do with cracked pots? Oh, come on, that needed an amen somewhere. We have this treasure in jars of clay and cracked pots. Why? To show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. If there's only things going on in any church that you could explain equally well by a non-Christian corporation or a business doing similar things and getting similar results, and that's not God. And then Paul said, he's talking about the gospel, and then he talks about pain. He said, we're afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Now look down in verse 13, second part of the verse, quoting from the Old Testament. He said, I believed, and so I spoke. We also believe, and so we also speak. Now, I don't mean this to be a pun. What you need to do is picture a wheel with three spokes. And the advancement of the gospel goes rolling along when there are three things in place. First of all, faith. He said, I believed. Second of all, speech. We have to speak the gospel to other people. I believe, therefore I spoke. But do you know what the third spoke of that wheel is? It's suffering. He's just been talking about afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, forsaken. He takes up this theme again in verse 16. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. God takes our suffering, our pain, and he uses that to draw us closer to him. Sometimes it's our pain that causes us to throw ourselves on God like nothing else. But do you know where this wheel breaks down? It's the faith spoke. It's not that we stop believing necessarily, but we believe, then we speak, and then we come into some kind of suffering, some kind of betrayal, some kind of affliction or persecution or people forsaking us or something that just crushes our hearts. And then we lose faith. We lose, God, where are you? I don't understand what you're doing. And that spoke breaks and the wheel quits rolling. What do we do when we experience these things? Keep trusting God. Throw yourself more on God than ever before. Keep believing and let him work it out. And keep speaking. This is what advances the gospel. God's purpose in our pain is also to purify our faith. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6, Peter says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Somehow we kind of were blind to that phrase, for a little while. And let's be honest, from our perspective, it doesn't seem like a little while. Child of God, do you understand that the greater part of your story has yet to begin? Do you understand that everything we experience in this life is prologue, it's preface, and what we have before us is a story with endless pages when we come into his presence. In the meantime, Peter says, it may be for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. Why? So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Sometimes God's purpose in our pain is to purify our faith. Did you know that forest fires can actually be a good thing? Certainly not if there's a loss of life. The loss of property is heartbreaking, but strictly in terms of the forest, a forest fire actually periodically cleans out dense undergrowth. I know our planet is broken, but it appears that God intended from time to time for lightning to start a forest fire, and it cleans out the dense undergrowth. It allows sunlight to reach the forest floor where it hadn't. The charred plant remains re-enrich the soil, and there's some kind of plant growth that will never occur unless a forest fire occurs first. There's some kinds of growth in your life and in mine that will never occur apart from the experience of pain. God gives us pain sometimes to purify our faith. And then God gives us pain to help us sense God's presence. 1 Peter 1:8, whom having not seen you love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. There was a church theologian named Thomas A. Kempis, and he wrote that sometimes God withdraws himself from us, quote, so that we might know the sweetness of his presence. Feel free to have fun at my expense. I don't mean this to be pathetic. This is just a new season in our lives. And we've got this laundry basket full of plastic stuff, toys in our living room. And it was our everyday experience that we would come in and they would be all over the house. Now, most days, they stay way too picked up. My wife is getting ready to go to a baby shower this afternoon up in Franklin for her niece. And I know this just sounds pathetic, but so I'm going to be all by myself. And I used to just sort of brush that off, you know. And I've told you this before. I reached a point where when Rayanne was gone for most of 6 weeks to get some courses for a degree, all of a sudden I realized, I know she's coming back. What about people who've lost their spouse? And I confessed one Wednesday night. I said, I've got an apology. I didn't really have an appreciation for the kind of loneliness you guys feel. And I haven't felt it yet. I just got a little more insight into it. The house feels different when people we love are gone. Sometimes we come into a place in our lives where it feels like, God, where are you? Folks, don't think that he's abandoned you, and don't think, what's wrong with me? Ask the Spirit to search you for sin. If there isn't anything, then leave it there with him. Because you can't read the Psalms and not see that King David and some of these others would start out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus quoted it on the cross. David wrote it first. This is the experience of God's children from time to time. Sometimes the sweetness of his presence is incredible, and sometimes it feels like, God, where are you? I sure could use a sense of your presence now. But Thomas A. Kempis said, sometimes he withdraws himself, I believe, that we might know the sweetness of his presence. God has a purpose in our pain. Here's the good news. It's only temporary. Paul called it this light, momentary affliction. Peter said, after you have suffered a little while, God will establish you. So commit yourself to God. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Wait, I say, for the Lord. Because the same God who took the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is active in the lives of his children. The truth that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures and was buried and was raised again the third day. This is the basis out of which everything else flows for the Christian. We never get away from it. It is the center. It is the wellspring. And the same God who worked in Jesus' life with his resurrection power is at work in ours. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father, if there is someone here who is not a Christian, I pray in the best sense that you would give them a feeling of being on the outside looking in and wishing that they could come inside. And then, Lord Jesus, help them to know they can come inside. They can come to you. You said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. But through you we can come. And the fact is, whether we are yours or not, everyone on this planet suffers pain or grief or hurt or betrayal or some kind of suffering. Your promise to your children is that you have a purpose in it. You will redeem it. And I pray, Father, if we're already yours, some of us have broken and heavy hearts. Help us to make our pain, our grief, our sorrow an offering to you. Sometimes our tears is how we humble ourselves before you. And we humble ourselves and pray that you would lift us up in your time. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.